and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right, all right. If you will, find your seat, someone else's seat. Plenty of room in the front, always. Come on up. Can you hand me the water? Hand me my water.
Wow, y'all, I've jogged up here a little bit. Now I'm kind of out of breath, so I don't know what that tells y'all about me, but probably a lot. Our reading today comes from Exodus 34, 5 through 10. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. And he said, O Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, then please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people, but please forgive our iniquity and our sins. Claim us as your own special possession. The Lord replied, Listen, I am making a covenant with you in the presence of all your people. I'll perform miracles that have never been performed anywhere in the earth or in any nation. And all the people around you will see the power of the Lord, the awesome power I will display for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks. Just so you know, she's able to be in here because Johnny went to preschool. So if you would sign those surf cards, I don't know. Johnny was like, please tell them that I am in the preschool room. All right. I don't have time for jokes this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. I'm incredibly excited about what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get very nerdy today. I'm a nerd, so I love getting nerdy. But we really are. We're going to cover like a lot of Genesis and most of Exodus, so you're going to need to get real comfy. But I'm really excited. My job, like your job, can be hard and really, really, really hard sometimes. But then there are times like writing this series and writing today's sermon where I legitimately feel like I just need to stand up and be like, thank you, thank you, thank you for letting me be your preacher, because I cannot believe that my job is that I get to learn this much information. The problem is I have now learned this much information. I think you need all of that information. So we will be here a while. But I do want to tell you, tomorrow on our social media, we're going to post some of the resources that I use for sermons, for this particular sermon, but I like to be really clear when I'm stealing things from people, and I have stolen, like, if you think these are original thoughts, thank you for believing I could do that, but these are very stolen, but my main source is Tim Mackey with the Bible Project. If you don't know the Bible Project, 10 out of 10, can't recommend it enough, but we're going to post all of that stuff tomorrow, so last week, we got rolling on this new series that we're calling Catechism. And a catechism is a series of questions and answers used to teach Christians about faith and the church and belief systems. And I love this word because it really says what we're hoping to do over the next couple of months. We want to do this very thing. We want to ask and answer questions about faith and the church and belief systems. And so each week we're going to tackle a different question. And this week's question is, what do we believe about God? Or maybe a better way to phrase it is, who or what is God? Small undertaking. But I believe this is an incredibly important question. My friend Seth Buschel says that what we believe about God directly impacts what we think it means to be godly. That's why this question is so important, because what we believe about God, if we believe God is angry, if he hates sin or sinners, then we're going to believe that. We're going to act that way. If we believe that God is loving, we're going to act that way. Like, what we believe about God directly impacts what we believe about godliness. And so it feels like a really important question to answer. So throughout the scriptures, God is constantly revealing his nature and his character and his purpose, first to his people and through them. And then he uses his own people to spread that message into the rest of the world. And so we're going to spend our time today really in the first two chapters of the Bible. And we're going to kind of look through these things. This is not my watch. Huck handed me his what? Oh, okay. Your timer's going off, Huck. I don't know what you need to do at 10:30 on a Sunday, but okay. okay, so where am I? God's revealing his nature and character. We're going to look at the first two chapters in order to search them for clues to try to answer this question: who or what is God? The very first time that we encounter the word God is in the first verse of the very first chapter, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, from the very beginning of the Bible, in its very first sentence, we have this word God. And the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. I think we have a slide so you can see it written out. Elohim. And what's interesting about this word Elohim is that God here, Elohim here, is not a name. Like, we use God as a name, but really in the scriptures, God is not a name. Elohim is a role. So what Elohim actually means is that it is a word for a deity or a word for a spiritual being. And it doesn't have any distinction with it that would set this Elohim away from other Elohims. It's just a general word for deity. You could just replace the word deity. The translators use the word God. But again, it doesn't really have any distinction from other gods or deities or spiritual beings throughout history. However, in this first verse, in this first sentence, we get a few clues about this particular deity, this particular spiritual being. This God seems to have, according to the first sentence of the Bible, enough power and authority and creativity to create, to make the heavens and to make the earth. And so putting those distinctions, those clues with this deity narrows down what kind of God we would be talking about. Now, to be honest, throughout history, there are other creator gods in other faith systems and other belief systems. The Greeks had Prometheus, who made the world. There's the Sikh god war guru. There's an African god named Mbabo. And the way he creates the world is he vomits it into being. So that's fun and disgusting. There's an Egyptian goddess who weaves the world into being with her loom. There's penguin from Chinese mythology. There's the Hindu god Brahma. This is not an extensive list, but there are other creator gods. So we have this clue that kind of separates this deity from other deities, but still kind of exists within a sea of deities. Essentially, what I'm saying is that throughout history, there are gods who create. And so I think what that clues us in is that are stories of gods who created. Is what it clues in for us is that it's time to ask more clues, to lean in further, to see more about who this God is, to keep digging into it. Last week, we said that as we explore the scriptures, we see that their primary mode or intent is not first and foremost to modify our behavior or to talk even about us. We're in there. We're absolutely in there, and our behavior is in there. But the primary mode or the primary purpose and intent of the scriptures is to talk about the activity of God, is to offer clue after clue after clue to put together a picture of who the Hebrew God is, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God Kyle just sang about to us. So there are so many clues throughout the book of Genesis, but what's interesting about it is is that the clues don't really give us a name beyond this deity. We learn in Genesis that this God, he creates human beings in his image. And so it gives us an idea that there's something about being human that connects us to this God. We learn what he will and will not allow from the story of the garden and the story of Noah and the flood. One of my favorite clues about who this God is comes from Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar describes this God as the God who sees me. And we get this clue that this is not just a God who's powerful enough to create the world, but who is still intentionally involved in it, down to a single human being. That he's intimately relational and he's involved in the lives and the stories of people, the God who sees a person. There are so many clues throughout Genesis, but nowhere in this book do we find a name for God, only a role. We see Elohim. And this matters because to know someone's name is to know them in a deeper way. It's to know in a deeper way what they are all about. Names are something that can set us apart as individual, as unique. And so this matters because to know this will set us apart. And so that's interesting to me because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people go without knowing his name. They go calling him by his role, not his name, much like we would like my kids call me mom. It's somehow a name, but it's also my role. It's who I am in their lives. But then comes Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, scholars and theologians believe that the Exodus event, so when the Israelites, God's people, escape from Egypt and they create their own people, they get the Ten Commandments, they're heading toward this promised land. Scholars and theologians see this as the event in the Old Testament that reveals and defines the name of God and the nature and character of God. It is kind of like the source material to have God's name, nature, and character for the rest of the scriptures. The Exodus tell us who God is at the deepest level, what he's about at the deepest level. Outside of the life of Jesus, the Exodus is the most talked about part of the entire scriptures, the thing that gets referenced the most. So I'm going to get us as quickly as I can to Exodus 34 that Aaron just read to us. But in order to do that, we have to go back to the beginning of the book. Because at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, God tells his people his name. And with his name come so many clues about who and what he is. Because as I said, names can communicate a lot of things, right? Names can communicate parts of personality. I have a child named Huck, and that clues you in that kid's going to be a rascal. And he is the most wonderful rascal you've ever met in your life. Names can communicate culture. There's something about a double name that feels innately Southern. It communicates our culture and who we are. Names, they can communicate who and what we come from. So I have a friend named John Jackson, and rather than naming his son John Jr., he named his son Jason, John's son. Like his name says who he belongs to and who he comes from. I have another friend named Neonja, and her name, the first two letters of her mother, her older sister, and her older brother create her name. So Nikki, Angela, Jaquez, Neonja. It says who she comes from, who she's part of. Names, they can communicate the nature of a relationship. This is why we give people nicknames, right? Because nicknames can communicate the nature of a relationship with someone. My kids have a nickname for me that is specific just for when they're making fun of me. And they use a lot, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. In another way, Kyle, who just sang to us, is precious to our family, like a precious person, especially with my boys. My boys adore him. He's our neighbor, he's our friend, and he's Kyle. Like, he goes by Kyle. But then Campbell and Graham went to the middle school where Kyle was a teacher and an assistant principal. And precious Kyle became Mr. Harris for a few hours a day, right? And then he'd come back to our street and he would be Kyle again, because names communicate roles. They communicate the nature of a relationship. So I'm hoping we can agree on that. I'm hoping that we can agree that names have a way of distinguishing us, of revealing parts of who we are, placing us in proximity and in relationship. I think this matters that we talk about this because it shows why it matters so much and so deeply that we learn God's name, that God's people learn his name. The story of Exodus begins with God's people in exile. They're in slavery in Egypt. And Pharaoh, who's over all of Egypt, demands that his slaves, that the Israelite people, that their babies are killed by being thrown into the river. It's this awful, awful scene. And he wants to just take them out because they are his slaves. And God saves one of these babies. And this baby, he saves Moses. And Moses is saved by the daughter of the Pharaoh. And so that means that Moses gets to grow up in the power and the privilege of the palace while his family grows up in slavery. And so because of this power and because of this privilege, God is going to do something amazing. He has big plans for Moses. And so we see this unfold in Exodus chapter 3. We're not going to have it on the screen, but if you want to check me, you completely can. I won't be mad if you take your phone out right now. But Exodus chapter 3, and it begins with this moment that is one of the most crucial and defining moments in the entire Bible, because in this moment we discover the name of God. So the story for Moses begins in Exodus 3, where he's camping at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And Sinai, literally translated, means the name of God. So sort of a spoiler of what's going to happen. So he's camping at the base of Mount Sinai, and he looks up, and in the distance, there's a bush that's burning. And there are different personality types. If you see a fire, you might run. Some people see a fire and they run toward. Some people see one and run away. Some people freeze, right? Moses goes toward this burning bush. He's like, what's this fire? And he goes toward it to check it out. And when he does, the voice of the Hebrew God tells him to take his shoes off, which is a clue. One of those clues that we say are all in the scriptures about who God is. And what this clue tells us is that this deity is so unique and so holy that Moses has to take off his shoes in order to get closer to him. So Moses does. He takes his shoes off, and it also says in the scriptures that he covers his face and he gets closer. And as he does, God says this to Moses. He says, I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their cries for rescue. I know of their suffering, and so I have come to rescue them out of Egypt and into a land that is flourishing and flowing with milk and honey. It's another clue. If our stories reveal who we are, then this is another clue. It's a revealing response. Tim Mackey says what we learn here is that this is a God who cares deeply about how human beings treat each other. Where there is evil, injustice, and oppression, this God cares and internalizes the pain and grief and is driven to do something about it. So this God, he asks Moses, he says, I've seen the oppression of my people and I want to do something about it. And then he asks Moses to be the one to do something about it. He says, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of exile, to lead them to escape into this new land. And Moses responds much like most of us do when God asks us to do something. And he says, no, nope, I can't do it. And God replies. Moses says, nope, can't do it. And God replies and he says, you can because I will be with you. And I think that's so interesting to me. I think it's another clue. I want to talk about it for just a second because I think it's really, really important. Because I think it's worth noting that after God says that he sees the pain of his people and that it has moved him so much that he wants to act on their behalf, he then asks Moses to act with him. And if you're like me, this is sort of like a ding, ding, ding. Because God cares enough to act, but rather than just like poofing from heaven some sort of supernatural escape all by himself, he asks Moses to partner with him to help Israel escape from the Egyptians. And I think that this is a clue into who God is, who and what his character is. I don't know about you, but for so much of my life, I've had this picture of the God who can sit in heaven and like sling miracles down onto earth all on his own. And sometimes he does. Yesterday, I really prayed for one. I had a speaking engagement yesterday morning, which is a terrible time to find out that your oven clock is an hour wrong. And so I'm like, so late to this speaking engagement. And I'm on Alcoa Highway. And if you've gone from Alcoa Highway to Knoxville recently, there's this fun rolling stop. You know what those are? And I was sitting in my car knowing I was going to preach on this. And I was going, poof me. Get my car, poof it up, and put it where I need to be. Take this car to Sequoia Hills. Poof. Like, do it now. This is how I was actually praying. And then, even more embarrassing, I was so mad that he did it. I was just like, how dare you? You could poof me and you have chosen not to. But the truth is, that is almost never how God works. It's sometimes how God works, but it is almost never how God works. Sitting in heaven, poofing miracles all on his own. In this moment, God is revealing something I think so unbelievably significant about his character by asking for Moses' help. If you read the Bible, then you will find that God pretty much never handles things all and completely on his own. It happens, but very rarely. The predominant mode of God in the scriptures is to interact with and through the human beings that he created and commissioned. He is a God of miraculous things. I have seen things I can't even hardly describe to you that he's done, but he is one who chooses to act with and through those who bear his image. This is one of the things that sets God apart from all other deities. His nature and character is not to sit away from the world and poof it. His nature and character is to enter into it and to interact with people in the name of the miraculous and in the name of healing and in the name of escape from oppression and exile. He will do miraculous things, but most often he will empower humanity to come alongside him as he does them. Okay, that was just a free tangent. Back to Moses. God asked Moses to help him lead the rescue. And Moses says no, and they go back and forth. But God tells Moses again, you can do this because I will be with you. And that phrase, I will be with you, is a Hebrew word. And it's a word that you pronounce away. Actually, if I'm really honest with you, I don't speak Hebrew, but you would sound sort of like you're coughing. It's like, hechwe. But I sound like a country girl trying to talk Hebrew, so I'm just going to say away. And what this means is the direct translation of it is, I will be with you. But like so many words in Hebrew, our English tenses kind of get in the way of a fullness of understanding of what God is saying to Moses here. And so our tenses keep us from translating. So this word is bigger than that. In Hebrew, it reads, not just I am with you, it reads, I have been, I am, and I continue to be with you. It's not just present tense. It's past tense, present tense, future tense. It's all tenses. I have been, I am, and I will continue to be with you. And that's hard to argue with, but Moses still disagrees with God one more time. And he says, okay, the reason I can't go is because I don't know your name. And I think Moses is being a little cheeky here because for hundreds and hundreds of years, God hasn't told his people his name. And so he says, I can't go because if they ask me who sent me, I can't tell them because I don't know your name. But God kind of calls him, calls his bluff, and God responds. And for the very first time in human history, he speaks his own name. Most often in the scriptures, it's translated as Lord into English. But when Moses asks God his name, his answer is Yahweh. Yahweh. And if that sounds an awful lot like Away, it's because it is an awful lot like Away. Through sort of some Hebrew gymnastics, essentially what God is saying to Moses when Moses asks his name is this. He says, my name is Yahweh, meaning I will be who I will be. All this buildup, hundreds of years of not knowing God's name, and then this is what he says. My name? I will be who I will be. It doesn't flow off the tongue like Jack or John, but you know, it's his name. And again, just sort of like the word Ewe, English tense kills us here, because the literal translation of God's name is not just I will be who I will be, but I am and continue to be what I am and will always be. Again, past, present, and future. I am and continue to be what I am and will always be. It turns out that God's name is not just a name, but a deep statement about his nature and his character. What God is saying to Moses is this: all of what you know of me, creator, seer of humans, holy, deeply concerned with evil and oppression and suffering, longing to rescue and choosing to work with humans to make it happen. What you've heard of me, what you know of me and my character, I am those things. I have been those things, and I will always be those things. My nature and my character has, is, and will always be. And throughout human history, this is the most clear and informative and illuminating thing that God has said about himself up until this point. I would argue Jesus is a little more clearer. But up until this point, this is his most clear answer. I am Yahweh. I continue to be what I am and will always be. So this is what brings us to our text today in Exodus 34. I told you we'd get there. Are we doing okay? Everyone still with me? Okay. Two people nodded, so fantastic. To the two of you. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, part of what Aaron just read to us, are the verses of the Bible most quoted by the Bible. So they're the two things that the Bible most quotes of its own writings, of its own self. It's quoted almost 30 times in the scripture. These verses are God speaking to Moses once again. God has chosen to tell Moses his name. Moses takes him up on his assignment. The people of God escape Egypt. They have become their own nation, their own people. God has given them these commandments that are part of his covenant with them. If you remember in February, we talked all about God's covenant with his people. And you may remember that there's this moment where God gives this covenant to his people and he seals it with these commandments. He writes it down in his own handwriting. And Moses makes his way down the mountain. And when he gets there, he finds that the people are currently actively breaking the first two commandments. And Moses throws a little bit of a hissy fit and he throws the things down on the ground. And he shatters God's own handwriting. And he's like, whoop. And he has to go back again. And so he goes back up the mountain and he asks God for a second chance. He says, don't leave us, stay with us. Please don't abandon us. Let's try again. And God says, yes. He told him at first, I'll only do it once. But he does it a second time. He says, yes, of course. He is a God that gives second chances. And so where we find Moses in Exodus 34 is that Moses is actually in the same place he is in Exodus 3. He's on Mount Sinai, receiving the second set of covenant papers from God. And on his way back down to the people, Moses looks at God and he asks for one more thing. He's asked for a second chance for God's people and God has said yes. And so Moses takes his chance and he says, I want one more thing. He says, show me your glory. And what Moses is asking in this moment is he's saying, God, you've told me your name. Reveal to me in all of your fullness just exactly who you are. Show me your glory. Reveal all of you to me. And this is God's response to that very brave request. Then the Lord came down to the earth in a cloud, and he stood there with Moses, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. And then the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even the children in the third or fourth generations. And then the scripture says Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshiped. Moses asked God to tell him who he really is, to show him the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his nature and his character. And what God says as he shows him and tells him is, I am Yahweh, compassionate, full of grace, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations, bearing and forgiving offenses, and yet I will not ignore evil. No generation gets a free pass, even to the 3rd and 4th generations. If I'm really honest with you, it may sound like this to you. To me, it sounds a lot like I'm loving and kind and wonderful to a whole lot of people, but don't mess up or I'll punish your grandkids and their grandkids and their grandkids and their grandkids, right? It's like so wonderful. And then I honestly kind of wanted to leave verse 7 out, like, let's just leave it there. But God did it, so we won't. I do want to address verse 7, and I want to say two things about it, about the children in the 3rd and 4th generation. Here's the first thing. The phrase 3rd and 4th generation comes from a Hebrew idiom that means whatever it takes. So it's sort of like we have an idiom in the South that's I'll do it come hell or high water. You know that phrase? This is God kind of saying something like that. Like it's an idiom that's a lot like that. Like whatever it takes. So when God looks at evil and he looks at injustice and he looks at oppression, he says, I will take it seriously. In fact, I will do whatever it takes to end those things. Meaning, God will not ignore evil. He will not ignore injustice. He has shown us that in many clues along the way. God is not good or loving or kind if he does not also deal with injustice and destruction, right? And so he says, I will. I'll do whatever it takes. Spoiler, his own son. Okay, the second thing is this. At the end of verse 7, where it says 3rd and 4th generations, that in a language perspective is supposed to contrast with the beginning of verse 7, where God says that he will pour his loving kindness onto thousands and thousands of generations. They are supposed to stand in contrast with each other, as in what God is saying here is that his justice will not be overpowered by his compassion, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his extravagant love. Those things, they will be lavished on his people generously and extravagantly, but his justice will hold and can be counted on where there is destruction, where there is evil, where there is sin and injustice. Okay, for our last few moments, we're so close. You're doing amazing. I want to spend just a minute on each of these 5 characteristics because these are how God describes himself. He picked 5 things, and then the Bible quotes them all throughout it. As we discover the who and what of God, I think these 5 things are crucial. They are how God describes his own fullness, his own glory. The first one is this. I am the God of compassion. The Hebrew word for that is rekum. And in its original, this word rekum in Hebrew is very close to the word for womb. They're meant to be associated with one another. So this God saying, I'm the God of compassion, is God pointing to the way, offering kind of like a word picture, pointing to the way a mother looks at her infant so tenderly that she can feel it in her womb. When my boys were little, I remember looking at Daniel. We were trying to let them like cry and fall asleep on their own. And I remember looking at him, and I'm like, I can feel it in my insides. Like I can feel it. This is what it is. I can compassion to the guts, compassion to the womb. Yahweh is full of compassion, moved in the space where he created all of humanity. That's the picture we're supposed to get. In the Bible, God is very regularly described as a mother, like this, just with this picture of a mother. In Isaiah 49, the writer says God is filled with motherly compassion. Psalm 91, like a mother bird protecting her young. Jesus in Luke 13 describes himself similarly. He says he's moved to compassion of a mother hen protecting her young. This is what this means. Compassion moved to the inside, moved to the source of life. In Luke 6, when Jesus says, be compassionate as your father is compassionate, what he's saying is, when you see suffering in the world, may it move you in your insides. May it move you in your womb, just as it does Yahweh. If you don't have a womb, you can use insides as the word. This is the first way that God describes God. I will be who I will be, and I will be full of compassion, moved from the core of my being on behalf of my people. The second word that God uses, the NLT translates mercy. Most other translations use grace or gracious. The word is ken in Hebrew. It's a word meaning delightful or full of flavor. This word would be tied in very closely to a gift born out of delight, or a gift that comes out of delight. It's where we get charis, grace, in the New Testament. It is not a gift of fairness, but a gift of favor. A gift that doesn't come because you earn it, but a gift that comes from the delight of the giver to the person receiving. God is saying, I delight in you so much and so deeply that I will give you my favor, and I won't base it on what you deserve. I'll base it on my delight over you, my love for you. In John's gospel, John describes Jesus, and he says, Jesus is God's graciousness becoming human. Jesus, God's delight for his people becoming human, the gift that he gives to humanity. His delight bearing favor for those who don't deserve it. All throughout the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, God gives one single and relentless posture toward those who are willing to own their own failures and ask for his favors and that favor. And that one posture is a posture of generous grace. To anyone who's willing to own their own failures and ask for his favor, God lavishly and graciously gives the gift of himself and his own delight. His single and relentless stance to anyone who would want the gift of his favor is to, in his delight, give it freely. God says, I will be who I will be, and I will bear grace born out of my deep delight for you. Okay, number three. Slow to anger. I've been very excited to talk about this one because I didn't know this and I just learned this week, and I think it's so fun. So slow to anger, the phrase, here's what I want to talk about. I have heard from so many people. I have said this. I have heard you say this. I've heard lots of people say this. Something I hear a lot is, I love Jesus and I think Jesus is wonderful, but the God of the Old Testament is so mean and so angry, and he's just smiting everybody everywhere. I'm resisting the urge to quote Bruce Almighty here. But to quote Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he says, God's anger in the Bible is far more nuanced and interesting than that impression of it. And I think it's true. So here's how we find this. The Hebrew word for slow to anger is literally translated word for word, and it means long of nose, which doesn't sound anything similar, right? But in the Hebrew scriptures, when they are using a word to describe someone as angry, the word that they use describes a hot nose and a hot face. Like, you know when you get so mad that your face burns and you can like feel it on the tip of your nose? Like, I'm this angry that my face is on fire. This phrase would be evoking kind of the opposite of that idea. This phrase, long of nose, would be, instead of a quick burning hot anger, it's a long nose. Like, how do you understand if your nose is longer, it takes longer for the heat to get out to the end of it, right? Some of you are like, my nose is pretty long. Not true. Kids, you have my full permission to, next time your parent shows you patience, you can be like, I love your long nose. They'll love it, okay? In the Bible, when God gets angry, it's not a red-faced, hothead anger. When God gets angry, it's a justice response. He gets angry at things like oppression and destruction and injustice. His anger, it isn't fast, it's slow. It's full of chances to turn around, full of chances to stop and change. In the scriptures, God's anger is always coming on the heels of a chance to change. Pharaoh gets 10 chances, 10 very clear chances. God is like, change your ways, change your ways, change your ways. He comes 10 times very clearly. And then after the 10th time, God, who is slow to anger, gives Pharaoh over to what he wants most. God does the same with his people. He gives Israel so many chances. They keep going back to bad kings or other gods, and God wants to be their God, but they keep wanting to work for other nations or work for other gods, and Yahweh gives them chance after chance after chance before, in the justice of his anger, he hands them what they keep asking for over and over again, what they want to be ultimately handed to their enemies. And then he comes up with a rescue plan, and he comes back around, and he gets them back. I don't know where we got the idea that God, his anger is punitive. God doesn't punish and smite. Instead, God in his justice gives people over to the things that they are asking for most, whether it's mercy or destruction. For God, his anger and justice doesn't trump his goodness. His nose is long. His patience is steady. God says, I will be who I will be. I will be long of nose and patient in anger. It will come slowly and be full of second chances. My anger will never overtake my other characteristics. Okay, two more. Love. I'll go fast. The word for loyal love or unfailing love here is hesed. We've spent so much time on this word. If you want to go back to when we studied Ruth, I think like a year and a half ago, hesed is a word that appears like 250 times in the Old Testament, 200 times in the New Testament. It is a theme of the scriptures. One of the Psalms quotes the word hesed 26 times. But it's an incredibly hard word to define. Like, English fails us. I spent weeks trying to define it when we were studying Ruth. But here's my best shot. Hesed is some kind of combination of words like love and kindness and mercy and benevolence, while at the same time having like this constant timeline of a never-ending loyalty. It's a loving kindness that cannot be earned or deserved and also does not stop or quit. Hesed is the loving kindness of God, his posture to always keep his promises. I will be who I will be, and I will be loving and kind, generous and committed to my people and my promises to them forever. Okay, final one. Faithfulness. The word faithfulness in Hebrew is emet. And the word emet is very close to the word amen. Amen is not an English word. It's just like an untranslated Hebrew expression. And so these words are very close. And the word amen means that's true. So essentially, if someone's saying something, you say amen. You're saying that's true. Like, I'm with you. I agree. It's a word that is about like truth and correct ideas. But it is also a character trait. A character trait of truthfulness, of steadiness, of reliability in true things. Faithfulness, it's bigger than just telling the truth. It has a dependence to it, a reliability to it, a steadiness to it. And so when it's used to describe God, essentially what it's saying is that his character is true and also steady. It's true and reliable, true and unchanging. God says, I will be who I will be, steady, reliable, full of a truth you can depend on. And when you look at Jesus, we see this. We see the proof of his faithfulness, the proof of God being who he will always be. In fact, when it comes to God, when it comes to the who and what that he is, all of this, his name, his nature, his character, all of this comes to fruition in Jesus, who is God's ultimate answer for who God is. I want to read you one more quote, then we're done. This is my friend Seth Bushell, and he says it like this. Honestly, would have saved me a real long sermon if I just read this at the beginning. He says, God will be who God will be, and God has chosen to be Jesus the Christ. So when we encounter this same Holy One, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is on mission to redeem the world and reconcile all things, when we are called in our context as co-workers in this reconciliation, we might find ourselves like Moses asking, when they ask me, what is the name of this God? What shall I tell them? And the answer God has chosen, the only one to whom God has given God's own name, is Jesus. Ultimately, do you want to know who or what God is like? Look at Jesus. He answered all of it. Look at Jesus. I want to give us a second here to just pause. I said at the beginning that what we believe about God will greatly impact what it means to be godly. And so I want to take a second and allow you space to kind of think through these things. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is full of compassion and grace, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness? And if so, are these the kind of things that you see as godly as you show up in the world? So I'm just going to pray and we'll take a few minutes, then we'll sing a little. So Jesus, we thank you that you are the visible expression of an invisible and intangible idea. God, we thank you that in your care you gave us your name and you told us your character, and then you've spent all of human history proving it. So I just pray in these minutes that you would reveal to us in a deeper way who you are and what you are, what that means for us and what that means for the world. In your name we pray. Amen.